seeks to teach us what love is all about. The Bible, though, wants to reorient us to give us more of a biblical view of what love is. And I think that this passage, though it is probably one of the most well-known, probably the most well-known passage that Paul wrote in the entire New Testament, this passage is extraordinarily challenging, very challenging, as we hold this word up to our own lives, and it shows us how far we often fall short of the love that God calls us to. But God doesn't leave us without hope. You know, He never calls us to anything that He does not equip us for, even right there in that moment. You know, sometimes I think God prepares people for years in advance to what He's going to call them to do, but sometimes He prepares us right there in that moment as the Spirit of God empowers and enables what we could not do on our own. And so God calls us to love. God's going to equip us to love. So this passage we're going to read today begins at verse 4. I know you've heard this before. You surely have heard it in a wedding or something in the past. Again, it's one of the most quoted portions in all of Scripture. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You, God, for the way that it interprets who we really are and interprets who You are. And as those two things come together, God, we see that we are desperate and needy for a word from You, because You will transform us into the image of Your Son. You're so gracious. You're so kind. You're so good. And You are loving. All love flows from our God. And You give that love that You've shown us in the gospel to give to other people. Lord, I'm thankful for the love that is in this church. Please continue to make us more like Jesus in the way that He loves, that we would show that to each other and to the watching world around us, that they might know that we are Your disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last week that Paul's purpose in writing this chapter wasn't so much to give us a definition of love, or wasn't so much to give the Corinthian church a definition of love. He's doing far more than that. He wants to tell us what love is like. Now, what does it do? So that it can be identified when it is present, and it'll be noticed when it is absent. If a man was going to go out and hunt in the woods for a deer, you know, for the very first time, and he asked you, like, hey, when I get out there in the woods, how am I going to know what that deer looks like? You know, you probably would not give him a working definition of a deer. You know, talking about the species that it is and what kind of animal it is, more than likely you would spend your time describing what a deer looks like, so that when he's out there in the woods, he could recognize it. Our text reads here as if adjectives are used to describe what love is like. But Paul uses verbs because he wants you to see it, know when you see it, and realize when it's not there. He wants you to recognize love in the way that you see it interact in relationships that people have. As you come into this church, he wants you to know whether or not you feel that love, or see that love is actually present by the way that people interact with each other, how they meet each other's needs, how they carry one another's burdens, how they share in one another's joys. So Paul wants us to recognize it because it is acting. It is doing. And so as he writes this passage to the Corinthian church, he could have used adjectives just to tell you what love, how to relate love. But he says, this is what love does. This is what it acts like. This is how you should know when you see it. The Corinthian church, when they received this letter, you know, they've been reading now for what we would call 12 chapters. They would have realized here that Paul's talking about us. Because as he's written all these things, he's noticed that love is absent. They might be gifted. They might have a lot of wisdom. But it doesn't seem as though this church has a great deal of love. They would have thought to themselves, man, he's really describing us to a T, because he actually is. Because he wants them to know the way they've been acting with each other is not what love acts like. It's not what it does. They need to be able to shift gears in some ways and begin to live by the power of the Spirit and stop living in the flesh. And so as we look through these qualities, it would be most helpful for us to allow the Word of God to work. Just allow the Word of God to work. It's really easy when you read a passage like this, when you start to think of other people, you know, like, oh, I hope that they pay attention to that. Well, that's really for them, you know. It's easy to do, isn't it? You get somebody in your mind like, oh, I hope they listen to this, or they'll get this passage, so maybe it'll transform them. But God has a word for us, for you, for me today as we sit here and listen to this. The Word of God will expose our hearts. It holds us up to that mirror and shows us who we really are. So don't spend your time this morning thinking about all those people and the way they have not loved you or the way that they need to transform their love. God wants to speak to you this morning to show you and to show me what love is really like. If we expect to grow from it, we don't need to resist it. We don't need to resist it. If we'll only admit our need, the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will transform us. It wouldn't be very good for a sick man to go to a doctor only to try to reassure himself that he's well, that he didn't need to be there, you know, in the first place. The doctor can spend a great deal of effort in telling the man how sick he is and try to prescribe medicine for him, but unless the man realizes that he actually is sick and he has a need, the medicines, the prescriptions, they won't do him any good, will they? And so it is with the Word of God. We don't need to just be hearers of the Word, right? As James would say, we need to seek to apply it to our life and be doers of it. And so if we hear this morning what love is like, we need to try to seek and shape our lives to be more loving, just as the Word of God tells us. Because we don't read the Word of God just for a pat on the back, for it to tell us how good we're doing, right? We read it to understand our need in God's gracious provision. He is a gracious and good God. He is patient and He is long-suffering with us. He has endured much on our behalf. So God shows us what love is like. If there is one being that knows what love is like, it is Him. And He's here to tell us today through His Word what it is like. We all need to evaluate the way that we live as followers of Christ. And the chief expression of the way that we're going to live as Christians, if we truly are modeling Christ's likeness, is love. We will love one another. And so we're going to look at these. We'll see that this chapter isn't quite as cozy and fluffy as maybe we first thought it was. You know, maybe when we heard it somewhere else. It's actually very, very challenging. Very challenging. The first thing that Paul tells us is that love is patient and kind. It's patient and kind. It might be helpful to think of these two qualities as both the active and passive responses of what, you know, somebody gives to us, either we receive it, the way we receive it, or the way that we return an action. And so these are both reactive and proactive responses to another person. And I think these two set the stage for what's going to come next and everything that Paul describes. And so patience does good to others. It seeks to do good to others by restraining from doing harm. It restrains from doing harm. It waits and it trusts in God. Patience waits on God's good timing for everything. And it seeks to respond in a kind manner. Kindness actively pursues someone's good. It actively looks for someone's good, regardless of their disposition toward you. So no matter how they treated you, kindness is going to try to be good to them. We know that's very challenging, isn't it? When somebody dishes something out to us, we sometimes want to respond very quickly, defend ourselves, or maybe say something hurtful in return. But that's not what kindness is like, and that's not what love does. I think sometimes when we don't respond forcefully to another person, people might think that we're weak. They were weak. Like, why didn't you say something? Why didn't you respond to them and tell them what for? You know, show them what it's all about, right? They think that we might be weak, but patience is not weakness. Patience is actually strength. Strength to restrain oneself when they're provoked. It resists the urge to hurt or lash out when we're wronged or when we're under pressure. You know, as I read through these this week, I asked you all about allowing the Word of God to expose you. You know, it's often a challenge to stand before a group of people and proclaim the Word of God. I know that it's true, you know. I know this is true. I know every bit of this is true. But it first needs to do a work in me before I can stand before you and honestly proclaim it. And as I've been working through this passage for the last couple of weeks, it's become just obvious how often I am unloving. Whether it's pressure or something gets said or whatever else, my first response is often just to respond and defend myself. Or maybe it's with my own kids, you know. There's times when I feel like I'm doing a really good job and I'm trying to love people. I'm not very harsh. You know, I've got a very, my disposition is one of like discipline, obedience, you know. Maybe that's just the military part inside of me. And so my children, when they're wayward or they do something wrong, my first response is almost like drill instructor time. You know, they need discipline, you know. That's what they used to make us chant back. What do we need? Discipline, sir. And that's what my kids sometimes need. I know that's what they need. But I have a hard time often balancing the grace with the law, you know. They need discipline. They need to be obedient. That's what God has called them to, right? But sometimes I don't respond with love. Sometimes I respond with anger. Everybody's talking at the same time. The pressure's kind of mounting down. You're starting to get irritated. You're doing something else, and they want all these things. And instead of loving them, being gracious toward them, being patient with them, gosh, sometimes it's so much easier just to be irritable. And so this word just, like, well, you're not loving your kids. No matter what you feel on the inside, and this is part of last week, right? So we want love to involve feeling. We want that. But feeling doesn't drive the bus. Feeling is not what love primarily is. If feeling comes, it comes at the end more often than not. We must choose to love someone, and we hope in due time the feelings will come too. But just so I feel, you know, warm toward my kids, or I can say that I love them, I need to show them that I love them. God showed us what love was like when we were in rebellion against Him. He could have said, you need discipline, you need obedience, and we did. But God was gracious. You know what? He was patient. He was patient, giving us ample opportunity to come in repentance and obedience to Him as we believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So patience is actually strength. To restrain that irritableness, that anger, that aggravation that's kind of simmering underneath. Patience says, hold on now. Love those people. Show them love even when you're under pressure. Now, this is the way of Christ. He left us an example, Peter says, that we might follow in His steps. That's an amazing statement. That is an amazing statement. We follow in Jesus' steps. I'm getting to realize more and more of how amazing our Savior is. Just amazing, the life that He lived. We will often overemphasize His deity because He is fully God, right? He is fully God. And yet He was also fully man. But the way He lived this life, He lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't always actively using His deity to overcome these temptations. Jesus was showing us what an obedient son was like. He lived by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to His Father. He always made the right choices. As a man, feeling temptation or pressure or stress or whatever else that Jesus felt, Jesus felt these things and He followed His Father to a T. Always obedient by the Spirit that rested upon Him. And He's left us His Spirit to walk and live in this life as faithful followers of His. And so He enables us by His power to love, even when we're under a great deal of pressure or we're provoked in some way. 1 Peter 2 says, when He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And so when Jesus was suffering, He could have lashed out or said, do you not know who I am? I'm the Son of God. What do you think that you're doing? Could have been irritable, you know. Get those things off of me. Who do you think you are? No. He said, like a lamb, He was silent. He didn't open His mouth because He knew this was God's good timing. He knew that God had not lost control. God was sovereign over all these things. He knew what was happening. It wasn't as if everything had spiraled out of God's hands and Jesus needed to try to operate on his own. No, he trusted his Father and was patient, knowing that this was the right time for this to happen so that he could save many, so that he could save you. So Jesus was faithful and he was patient before those that had provoked him. Patience will show God's grace in restraint instead of giving a person what you think they deserve. Oh, they deserve that, so I just let them have it. Oh, did you see what I said to her? Oh, if you could have been there. You really wanted that job, and you were qualified, but you didn't get it. And you let them know about it. You were sitting in the dentist's office, and they were running behind, and when you finally were called back, you were short with them. That was me this week. Someone lobs a complaint or an accusation against you and you quickly respond to hurt them in return. A child yells and cries. Instead of restraining yourself, you lose your temper. Patience isn't just a dam that's holding back the water of anger. It's not just gritting your teeth. It's a choice. It's a choice that you make to love a person. Even when they've provoked you, even maybe there's something on the inside that says that they don't deserve it, you choose to love them by hoping that they will receive transforming grace from God. You don't say what you feel like you should say. You don't do what you feel like you should do because you're trusting God to give grace and to do what is necessary at the right time. It's waiting on God's perfect timing, hoping in Him to settle the score. You don't have to do that yourself. Because this is what He did for us. He was long-suffering toward us. And instead of giving us immediate punishment, He was patient. Because He could have. He would have been perfectly just. God, holy God, perfect, pure, good in everything He does. He could have given us immediate punishment the first time we chose sin in our life. And we'd have had no excuse before Him. But He was patient. And He gave us time, gave us opportunity to repent so that we would see the error of our ways and believe in the good news of His Son who took our punishment in our place. So love is patient. It also says here that love is kind. Kindness is active goodness toward another person. One commentary says that it is recognizing that everyone carries a heavy load. And so as you look around and see people around you, you realize everybody has something that they are burdened with. Everybody has something that they're hoping for. Everybody has something that they're praying for. And so it shows compassion and it shows mercy to those people because they feel and think and hurt and rejoice just like you do. Now sometimes I think it's easy to look out and see people as objects, you know, because I can feel what I feel. I don't know what they feel, but we need to see each other and realize everybody in this room has something that they are carrying to varying degrees, but they will be just as hurt or struggling just as much in their own way as you are with something. And so kindness looks to do good to that person. Actively. I want to do good for you. Love recognizes that. And it helps a person carry a burden. Love wants to carry that burden. It wants to meet a need. It rejoices in success. It meets a person where they are and it walks alongside them. It doesn't just meet them on the road and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry to hear about that," and go on its way. Love here, kindness, it wants to walk with that person and help them carry what they are carrying. Kindness will also respond graciously when provoked. You know, an unkind word or action's done, and instead of throwing kindling on the fire, it looks to extinguish it. It doesn't respond in a way that's going to make it burn brighter. It wants to put the fire out. Some of you all have heard the name of Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher in the late 19th century. He had words of wisdom when he said, "Where I have known that there existed a measure of disaffection to myself, I have not recognized it, unless it has been forced upon me, but have, on the contrary, acted towards the opposing person with all the more courtesy and friendliness, and I have never heard any more of the matter. The best of people are sometimes out at elbows and say unkind things. We should be glad if our friends could quite forget what we said when we were peevish and irritable. And it will be Christ-like to act towards others in this matter as we would wish them to do toward us. Never make a brother remember that he once uttered a hard speech in reference to yourself. If you see him in a happier mood, do not mention the former painful occasion. If he be a man of right spirit, he will in future be unwilling to vex a person who has treated him so generously. Oh, those are good words of wisdom, right? That we have been unkind, as he says, out at elbows at one another. We've been unkind toward other people too. And so when we see somebody acting unkind toward us, we would like to, for them not to remember the times we've been unkind to them. So we're not going to bring it back up later on when they're unkind to us. We're just going to try to be friendly and generous and merciful. And the next time we see them, they're in a better mood. We don't want to bring up what they did to hurt us in the past. That's not what kindness does. Kindness is going to look to be good to that person, even when sometimes they don't seem to deserve it. So when somebody says or does something that gets under your skin, you could respond with the same thing in return. We've all done it, right? Again, this is about us. We've all done these things. And maybe you'd feel a bit better for a minute. Probably did for a minute. But that's not love. And that doesn't honor Christ. Spirit-empowered kindness does. So love is patient. Love is kind. Next, it says it does not envy. It doesn't envy. The word that Paul uses here, it could be used in a positive or a negative sense. And so if it had been in the positive light, it would have meant zeal, you know, to be zealous for something. We've probably heard in the passage that God is a jealous God, right? We know God wasn't envying anything, or it wasn't negative in any way for God, but he's jealous toward those that he loves. But that's not what he's talking about here. He said that love does not envy, and so it's obviously in a negative sense. And it means having intense negative feelings over another person's achievements or success. Having intense negative feelings over another person's achievements or success. Now, this isn't the type of thing that we like to run towards and say, oh, yeah, that's me, right? We like to run from this, run away from it. But we all realize that we have experienced those feelings in the past, right? When somebody else succeeds in some way or they achieve something maybe we wanted, we have negative feelings toward them. That is what envy is. Those that are in school, I suppose that you're always happy for the friend who got an A on an exam when you got the C. You look at them and you applaud them. Like, oh, you did so well. Right? That's the way that you always will respond. Or when the person who's worked at the company less time than you gets the promotion and you didn't. Did you celebrate with that person? Did you rejoice with them? Or was there something on the inside that was just gnawing at you? When your friends bought the nicer car or house or seems to have a better marriage or maybe kids that are more successful, more well-adjusted than yours, or maybe the person gets more attention than you do and you think, well, gosh, why don't I ever get that attention that they get? Can you remember anything like that that's happened in your life and the way that it felt on the inside? I think everybody here should be able to relate in some way. We do not always rejoice with those who are rejoicing because envy is taking place on the inside. We're jealous. There's something on the inside that tells us we should not like that person or do them good because they got what I want. They didn't deserve that. I deserved that. And we pout or we get angry. Maybe we mistreat that person just because something good happened to them. I think the Corinthian church here could have related. Paul's already been dealing with their jealousy issues throughout this letter. Now, maybe they would have said, this person has more people listening to his teaching. I think that I'm the teacher. Why aren't they following me? Why aren't they listening to me? Those people seem to have more money and influence. I work just as hard as they do. Why is it working out like that? She has better spiritual gifts than me. You know? Does God not love me as much? Am I not as good a person as that person is? So you look at that person, you see their gifts. That's what Paul's dealing with right here. Why it falls in the matter of spiritual gifts, because they were looking at each other and they were jealous or they were arrogant toward each other because of what they had. Envy does not produce love. Never has, and it never will. Because if you're jealous of somebody, you're not going to be motivated to do them good. You know? The feeling on the inside is just pushing you to give them a lack of love. You'll gladly celebrate their losses with them, right? Well, that's the easy thing, isn't it? When you see somebody that's having a tough go, like, oh, I can kind of relate to that a little bit. And when things go wrong, it's easy to be there. It's hard to be there when things go right, though, if you're envying. Because there's a sense of pleasure that life dealt them a blow just like it dealt you. But how easily will you celebrate their gain, even while you are struggling with loss? This is what envy does. It eats us from the inside like a cancer. And it won't produce love. If it's left unchecked, envy destroys relationships. It kills friendships. And it kills joy. People can't see you seething with jealousy. You know, so as I look out in the room, I can't see that written on your face. I can't see that in your actions. You couldn't look at me and tell whether or not I was envying another person or I was being jealous. But eventually that envy is going to percolate. It's going to bubble up to the top. And it's going to overflow in the way that we act toward people. We're going to be irritable toward them. You know, our words will not be kind toward them because they have received something that you felt like in some way they didn't deserve or that you should have gotten. Love doesn't let envy control the person. Love is going to battle against it. It's going to fight it. You might think back to last week and say, you know, Lonnie, you said love wasn't primarily an emotion, but it sure seems like envy is. Because when it happens, I can't control that. It just seems to happen to me. I have that rush of a feeling against that person when I see that they've received something that I wanted. But like any sin, there's going to be a temptation to act. Temptation comes before the choice, right? So we have an opportunity in that temptation to love instead of giving ourselves over to those feelings and dwelling on them. We can choose to love instead of choosing to meditate or to think or to act in a way that demonstrates our jealousy. And so envy doesn't just happen to you. So yeah, you feel something drawing you to focus your thoughts on what your neighbor has, but you don't have to go there and spend your time there. You have to lay awake at night and dwell on these things. You can choose instead to do that person good. You know, a man might see a beautiful woman and know that he could lust after her. He could. He's tempted to do that thing. But to be struck with the impulse is not the same as carrying it out. So instead of giving yourself over to envy, where you go to that place in your mind and you dwell on it and it eats you up, you can't go to sleep at night. Every time you see that person, you can't get those thoughts out of your head. You choose instead to love them and pray for them and seek to do them good so that the flesh would be crucified and you'd follow the Spirit of God just like your Savior did. You might respond in your mind, you know, it's easier said than done, Pastor. That's easy to say, but it's hard to do. But nobody said the battle against sin is going to be easy. It's going to take effort. You're going to have to exert your will. You're going to have to make difficult choices, asking God for grace and strength. And maybe over time, thanksgiving and joy will replace the jealousy that you feel in your heart right now. Meaning that where there used to be a first impulse toward envy, we hope that later on that impulse turns into one of thanks. Lastly, love doesn't boast. I mean, lastly, that's as far as we're getting this week, right? Probably looked at your clock and thought, ooh, we got a long way to go in this passage. We're going to close here in just a minute. We'll pick up again next week. Don't worry too much. Number three, it doesn't boast and it isn't arrogant. Envy is quiet, you know, eating the person from the inside out. But boasting begins on the inside. It starts with arrogance and eventually it demonstrates itself through boasting. And so there is a feeling of superiority toward a person or maybe a group of people. And eventually that feeling of superiority produces boasting. Paul addresses their boasting, the Corinthians' boasting, in chapter 1. They thought they were wise. They thought they were knowledgeable, all these things, more than other people. And he talks about the wisdom of God being the power of the cross. You know, and the natural mind doesn't gravitate toward a message of a crucified Savior. Only the spiritual mind will see that as power and wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 4, verse 7, he tells them, "What do you have that you did not receive?" So people who think that they have something, they think that they are superior in some way, they've made themselves into something, they don't realize that every good thing that they have actually came from the hands of God. It all came from his hands anyway. So what do you have that you did not get from God in the first place? And if we realize that, our boasting will eventually steer from ourselves and toward God. He will be our boast. He specifically pits arrogance against love in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know." So they had a certain type of love that puffed them up and inflated them like a balloon where they thought they were something. But he says, that's not what love does. Love builds other people up. It doesn't draw attention to yourself. So what cures arrogance and boasting? And again in this letter, Paul guides them toward the gospel. It's the gospel of grace. When I realize that I'm dependent on God for everything and I don't deserve anything that He gives me, that should humble me. That should humble us. That we have not earned His favor, that God has simply given it to us. One of the greatest kings that ever lived was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one that took the Jews into captivity in Babylon around 600 BC. He was one of the most powerful kings that ever lived. Had an amazing kingdom, many subjects. Did a lot of building and constructing in Babylon at the time. And one day he was walking on the roof of his palace. This is from the book of Daniel. Walking on the roof of his palace. And he said to himself something like, "Look at this place. Look at how amazing this kingdom is. Look how amazing I am as a king. Aren't I something?" And at that moment, God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and told him how he's going to go out and eat grass like an ox for 7 years and live like a madman because of the arrogance that he was demonstrating. And that's exactly what happened. He went out in the fields and chewed on the grass. I'm sure everybody looked out and said, "Well, I used to be a great king. He used to be something, but now look at him." At the end of that 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his kingdom. He was given his power back. He got his mind back. And this is what he said. "Now I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven." Where he used to be all about the King of Babylon. But now he says, "I praise the King of Heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar realized that everything he had in that kingdom was from the power of God, through the hand of God. And he didn't deserve any of it. God had simply given it to him. And now his direction had changed from being a man who praised himself to a man who praised the God of heaven. Love is humble and it won't boast in itself. It boasts in God. So maybe you have a difficult time relating to King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, all the power that he had. But I think everybody in this room can relate in some way to being called arrogant towards someone, some group, something, some person that you maybe see as being a little bit inferior to you in some way. Maybe it bubbles over in the way that you talk about them. You know, they don't look like you. They don't talk like you. They don't agree with your way of thinking. We must repent of that pride. We must repent of that arrogance. It stops love. Because love is other-focused. Arrogance is me-focused. It focuses on me. And how are you going to love the person that your heart belittles? It doesn't work that way. I hope these verses will challenge us this morning. Maybe as you go about your week, you start to think, you know, how should I love them? How does Scripture tell me I should treat these people in light of what God has done for me? And I hope the Word of God will expose the dark corners of our hearts and set us free to truly love. Because this is the kind of life that Christ has called us to. Final challenge this morning is that we would be willing to lose our lives for the sake of other people. That's what following Jesus is all about. That I realize it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He gave His life for me. He demonstrated what love is like. He was other-oriented in everything that He did. He was focused on you and your good. And that's what He has called us to do. And Jesus died for that. This is what He says in John chapter 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If we want to be followers of Jesus Christ, we will be willing to lose our lives. That's what love does. Because that's what it is. It's not me focused, it's you focused. I'm willing to give up my privileges or my rights or whatever is necessary for you to grow. That's what spiritual gifts are given for. That's what Christ has called us to. That's what being a follower of His is like. And He's not just left us an example, right? He's called us to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, God, whatever He calls you to, He will enable you to. And He's calling His church to love. So I want to close this morning with a reading from this passage in a different way. And so every time that I see love here, I'm going to replace it with Jesus' name, okay? Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on its own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now this morning, place your name there. Are you rude? Are you irritable? Do you boast? Are you patient and kind? As we go about our week and you interact with people, you're placed in situations and relationships. I hope this word speaks to you then, that you'll be dependent on God even in that moment, asking Him for grace and strength and watching Him work with the power of His Spirit that He has blessed you with. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. You are truly good. You are gracious. You are kind toward us, sinners that You gave Your life for, You gave Your Son for. You demonstrated Your love for us when we were seemingly unlovable to everybody else around. We were rebels against You. We did not worship You. We chose other things to give our lives to, but yet, God, You still sent Your Son and proved Your commitment to us as Your people. And I pray, God, that there will be something of that supernatural power in this place as we continue to be made into the image of the Son, that our love will be more like Your love. We thank You, Father, for Your great mercy. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the Spirit that You've placed in us. I pray, God, that You will bless us with Your power this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.